Well, good morning. We have been studying together the book of 1 Timothy, so you can be turning there, chapter 1. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul gives us a reason for the letter. He says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so in 1 Timothy, many church issues are addressed, including the need for truth in doctrine and teaching in the church, and rejecting of false teachers, and what constitutes proper order in worship in the church, and who are qualified leaders in the church, and concerns about the church falling into the trappings of the world. The church is to operate and behave very differently from the expectations and the ways of the world. And in the first section of chapter 1 that we looked at in our last message, Paul began the letter emphasizing the necessity of true doctrine and warned against false teachers. And so sound doctrine, sound teaching in the church is essential and completely and continually is referred to throughout Paul's letters to Timothy and also to Titus. And then Paul also reminded Timothy and us in verse 5 that love is the purpose of this charge, that everything that we do in the church should be motivated by love. Love, it says, from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience. Love from a sincere faith. Love for God and love for God's family that makes up the church. And so today we come to the next portion, beginning in verse 12, where we see the effects of sound doctrine and love for God expressed in the personal testimony of Paul. So let's begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let us pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that you would hide the speaker behind the cross, bring forward the word of God and speak to us, and teach us what you would have us to learn. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You know, when we share with others about Christ, one thing that it's hard for them to argue with is our personal testimony. There are countless accounts of dramatic conversions and changed lives throughout the centuries, all over the world, that demonstrate the power of the gospel to change lives. Romans 1:16 reminds us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, a zealous persecutor of Christians, is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. If you would like to turn there, we're going to look at that conversion in the first six verses of Acts chapter 9. And we read there, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" We also see recorded Paul's testimony given in Acts chapter 22 and chapter 26. But in our passage here in 1 Timothy 1, Paul recognizes that he has been saved into the family and into the kingdom of God by the grace of God. And he begins here by giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12. You know, Scripture repeatedly affirms to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, along with God the Father, is the source of all grace. You know, we read in that well-known passage in John 1 in verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it continues in verses 16 and 17 saying that, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And so we see the grace of God personified and declared by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, and we see in his writings, Paul was always keenly aware of the grace of God in his own life and his service. Some of the verses that speak to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Ephesians 3, Paul says this in verses 7 and 8. He speaks of the gospel, which he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so, like Paul, you and I who have been saved, there are many manifestations of the grace of God in our lives. First of all, there is God's grace in His call to our salvation. There is God's saving grace. We are told in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We have nothing to brag about regarding our salvation. It is completely the grace of God. There will be no boasting before God. Those of us who have been saved, we have nothing to brag about. Titus 2:11 reminds us, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And we are reminded there that God's saving grace is free to all who will receive it. I hope that those that are within the sound of my voice today have received God's saving grace. And if not, to recognize that God's saving grace is there for you to receive. And then there is God's enabling grace. God enables us and he strengthens us by his grace. Our brother shared this verse with us this morning at the Lord's Supper, and we remember that. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I think he actually spoke a different verse now that I think of it, but we'll get to that one here in a minute. But we're reminded here that God's grace is sufficient, that God strengthens us, and it says he is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we may be sufficient, that we may have abundance for every work that God calls us to do. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so we are reminded that God enables us, he strengthens us by his grace. And then in verse 13 here of 1 Timothy 1, Paul underscores his great need for God's grace. He reminds the reader, and he reminds Timothy. He says, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man or a violent aggressor." A blasphemer is one who slanders God, who speaks evil of God. And Scripture records that Paul not only did this himself, but by his own testimony that he had compelled others to blaspheme as well. We read that in Acts 26:11. And so Saul, was a zealous, fierce persecutor of God's people. We read in Acts 8:3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And so he was a violent aggressor. He approved and he participated in the death of Stephen, Acts chapter 8. And in the death of others, we read about his testimony in Acts 26:10. And so these verses describe him as an aggressive, violent man on a mission, with no concern for human kindness. This was Saul. Scripture even records that other Christians, including the disciples, were slow to accept him because of his terrible behavior toward the church of God, which had gained him quite a reputation. We read of that in Acts chapter 9. But although Paul had done all these terrible things, we are reminded that God's grace was so much greater than all his sin. We often sing, "Grace greater than all my sin." And Romans 5:20 reminds us that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds so much more. You know, sometimes we sing these words in the hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." We sing this. We sing, "And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness." We are not worthy. We are not worthy, but God's love and God's grace overcomes. So Paul continues in verse 13 and he says, but I obtained, or I was shown, mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, grace and mercy go hand in hand. In God's grace, He gives us that good that we do not deserve. And by God's mercy, He withholds the punishment that we do deserve. John MacArthur wrote this. He wrote, "Grace removes guilt, while mercy takes away the misery that sin causes." And Paul knew that he deserved a life of misery because of his sin, and he was thankful for God's mercy that took that misery away. Note, Paul said that he acted ignorantly in unbelief. You know, both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of willful, intentional, knowledgeable sin, sinning with our eyes wide open, knowing what we are doing, versus unintentional sin or sin in ignorance. We read about that in Numbers chapter 15, passage there beginning in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Acts 3:17, and the Apostle Peter's message to the Jews, he said, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." And so in Paul's case, when he was faced with the truth, he believed it. We read the passage of his conversion on the road to Damascus, and he submitted to the Lord and when he was called. But let's make very clear, Paul knew that he was responsible for his sin. Ignorance is never an excuse. Read Romans 1, 2, and 3. Man is guilty before God. Ignorance is no excuse. So in Paul's case, again, he was faced with the truth. He believed it. He continues in verse 14 and he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." You know, again, we have just read verses that remind us that God's grace is far greater than our sin, and God's grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs. And by God's exceedingly abundant grace, we see that Paul's unbelief was replaced by faith, and his hatred of God's people was replaced by a great love and a desire to serve. He goes on in verse 15 to say, "This is a faith, this is a faithful or trustworthy saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He said, "Of whom I am chief." It is a faithful or trustworthy saying. This statement is unique to Paul's epistles to Timothy and to Titus. It's used five times throughout those three epistles. And these were familiar, recognized summaries of key doctrines here. And Paul reminds us here that Christ being the anointed king, the Messiah, became man, the earthly Jesus, as he said, by coming into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. He existed from eternity past. He didn't just start existing when he was born in the manger. So he came into the world, and we see that his purpose in coming into this fallen world was to save sinners. To save sinners, the likes of you and me. In Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph that Mary would bring forth a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus. He said, "For he will save his people from their sins." Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And again, we are just reminded that which was lost was the likes of you and me, and every other person who has ever existed, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're all sinners. But we see here that Paul saw himself as the foremost of all sinners. We see the example of Paul, that he always remained humble. He always remained grateful to God for the work that God had done in his life, the work of salvation, the work of calling him into service, the work of making him an apostle. All of the things that we see in Paul's life, he recognized that it was all grace. It was all the grace of God. And so should you and I. You know, as we look at the blessings in our lives, we can begin with the greatest blessing of salvation, those that have put our faith and trust in Christ, and we can say that it is the grace of God. Once again, lest anyone could boast. But then we go down the list. The list, I mean, whatever it is that we have in our lives, that the blessings that we know, the blessings that we really don't know, the earthly blessings, the spiritual blessings, you can count your many blessings, as we often sing. And we just go down the list, and we go down the list, and we recognize that it's all grace. It's all grace. There's nothing that you and I deserve. There's nothing that you and I earned. As sinners before a holy God, we had offended God. We were enemies of God. And we deserved nothing. We deserved nothing good. And so we have so much to be thankful for. The worshiper is a thankful person. And we recognize that it is indeed all the grace of God. This is not a false humility here. This is not Paul the Apostle, you know, coming down off his high horse in a false humility. This is an honest recognizing of what one is before a holy God. You know, we need to remember that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Bible tells us that three different times. Proverbs 3, James 4, 1 Peter 5. So, listen up. When God repeats things, listen up. Listen up anyway. But when it's in there three times, we need to pay a little careful attention. God opposes the proud. God hates pride. God hates everything to do with pride. There will be no pride before God. There will be no boasting before God. Nothing but humility. And again, we're not talking about false humility here. We're talking about a recognition of who we are before a holy God and who he is. There is far too much lack of that in our world today, just as there always has been. You know, the neighbor next door is not the standard. Adolf Hitler is not the standard. Anybody that has ever existed is not the standard. We need to recognize who we are before a holy and righteous God, and recognize that we have nothing to be proud of. We have every reason to be humble. We have every reason to be thankful. And we have every reason to recognize the grace of God in our lives for any blessing that we have. So in verse 16, Paul continues and says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You know, God did not just save Paul in order to change his eternal home from hell to heaven. And in addition to that, God could have used others to preach the gospel. He could have used others to write these books of the Bible. And we need to be reminded that just as in his life and in our own life, the purpose of salvation, the primary purpose of salvation, is to display the glory of God. The grace of God, the power of God, the patience of God, and the love of God. The work of salvation is first of all for God's glory. And our wonderful benefit is secondary to that. We have wonderful benefits from that. You and I that are saved, praise God. And our eternal home has been changed from hell to heaven, and we can praise God for that. But we need to recognize that we were created for the glory of God. Our primary purpose of existence is for the glory of God. And the primary purpose of our salvation is for the glory of God. And Paul recognized that. He recognized that in his life that he was being used as a pattern. He says a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We can look at the life of Paul. And Paul was an example that God could save any sinner. Any sinner. We saw what Paul was like. A blasphemer. A persecutor of God's people. An insolent man. A violent aggressor. He was a terrible person. You know, but God in his grace saved him. And like the example of Paul, it is an example that a person does not have to clean up their life first and then they can be saved. How often do we hear people say, well, you know, I'll get around to it, but I just got to clean up my life first. I got to take care of this and I got to take care of that. That's not it. Right? When Paul was on the road to Damascus, had he cleaned up his life? Absolutely not. It said he was hurling threats. He was breathing threats. He was hunting down God's people. Right? He was in the depth of his sin. A blasphemer. A persecutor. An insolent man. He didn't have to clean up his life first and then turn around and be saved. And we need to remember that. When people say, well, I'll get around to it. I got to clean up this. I got to take care of that. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take our burdens. He'll clean us up. He'll clean us up if we let him by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so Paul was an example, and he knew that he was an example, and he could look back not with pride in what he had been, but with thanksgiving and humility that God would take such a wretched sinner as he and change him the way that he did, make him into a new creation, a new person. He even gave him a new name, as we were talking about this morning. And we look back and we think about the Apostle Paul, and, you know, we should never put another human being up on a pedestal so high. We need to always remember that it is the grace of God. It is the story of God. It is the story of God's grace. It is God taking a man such as Saul, such a wicked, wicked person, and making him great. Making him great. Not in his own right, but for the glory of God. Paul recognized that Christ showed that long-suffering nature, that patience with him. And he was going to use him as a pattern now for all eternity. God's word will last for all eternity. And so Paul's life and his testimony and his work is recorded for all eternity. He will be a pattern for God's glory, to show God's power and salvation. An example that God could save any sinner. And then Paul just breaks out in worship and in adoration and says this in verse 17. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What was Paul's response to God's grace? What should be our response to God's grace? Praise, thanksgiving, adoration, thankfulness. And in doing so here, Paul gives us a reminder of some of God's unique attributes. We see that he is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. We serve a God who never changes. He exists outside of time, although he acts in time. God will never die. God will never decay. He will never age. He will never weaken. He is immortal. God is invisible. God is known only by his revelation of himself. Have you ever thought about that? How do we know God? We know God through his word. We know God because God took the step of revealing himself to us. This isn't like one of those mystical religions where it's like, well, just go out there and find God. God has revealed himself to us. He's invisible. We don't see him, but we see him by faith. We see him through his word. Why? Because he has revealed himself to us. And he didn't just reveal himself to us in some You know, he revealed himself to you in one way and me in another way where we had this vision or this dream. He gives us his word. His completed revelation of himself is all in the word of God. He is the only God. There is no other. Right? There is no other God. The first commandment. He is the only God. And he alone is worthy of all honor and glory. This is forever and ever. God alone is worthy. He's not just a God. He's not just one who shares his glory with another. But he alone is worthy. And then Paul says, amen. We often close our prayers, amen. Sometimes there's others that say amen. So be it. Let it be said. Amen. That's what amen means. So then we get to verse 18. In verse 18, this is a charge. It's a charge to Timothy, a command to Timothy. It says, this charge I commit to you. That charge is like a military term. You know, like him, like Timothy, you and I are soldiers in God's army. Now, we are privileged to be children of God. We're members of the family. We have a familiar relationship to God in that way. We talk about one of our hymns this morning reminded us we can go to Abba Father. He is our Abba Father. But he is also our king. And he is our commander in chief. And we need to remember that. You know, we are soldiers in God's army. And Paul understood the concept of duty. If you ever have served in the military, you were taught the concept of duty, of honor, of obedience. And so Paul understood this concept, and he wanted for Timothy to understand it as well. And we just need to be reminded that we are duty-bound to obey our commander-in-chief. You know, it's like a brother shared at the Lord's Supper this morning, talking about the great joy that we as parents receive whenever our children profess their love for us, and indeed how the Father does that as well. And he is our Father. But again, we need to understand that we should have a love for him, but we also have a duty. We also have a duty. That may not be a very popular concept, but the fact of the matter is that we do have a duty. If you have a sovereign king, you have a duty. If we call him Lord, we have a duty. And we need to be reminded that he indeed is our king and our commander in chief. And we're reminded many times in Scripture how the Christian life is one of spiritual warfare. And we are sometimes likened to being good soldiers. A good soldier obeys his commanding officer. A good soldier is not difficult to lead. A good soldier understands what we talked about in understands duty, understands honor, understands obedience. And in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. A good soldier is willing to endure hardship. A good soldier doesn't turn back just because times get tough. You know, you can just imagine what soldiers have gone through in wars, just in the past century, and the places they had to go, and the things that they had to do, and the things that they had to see, and putting their life on the line. Hardships. You know, being a good soldier means that you understand that it's going to be very different to live out, and you may not even have a tent may just be under the stars. It's going to be very different than camping out at the Holiday Inn or something like that. There's going to be hardships. And we need to understand that in the Christian life, there are going to be hardships. We must be willing to endure hardship. We are reminded that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's hardship there. And as duty-bound officers in God's army, under his command, we need to be ready to endure hardship. And he's reminding Timothy of this. Remember, this is going to Timothy as well as us. And he knows that in the work that Timothy has to do, there's going to be hardship. It's not going to be easy. But he also says this, that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You know, if we're going to be good soldiers and we're out there fighting the battle lines, you know, the good soldier out there that's engaged in warfare is probably not going to be looking at a cell phone playing a video game while he's out there on the front line. He can't be distracted, you understand? We need to be focused on what we're doing. We need to focus on the lives before us and not just entangle ourselves with the things of this world. Too often times, things get blocked out. Remember the parable of the sower and how the seeds get sown, and some is the good soil, and there are other things, but there are the thorns that want to come along and block out everything else, right? And so the plants don't grow, the trees don't grow. And so we don't want to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world. That's what it means to be a good soldier. We need to be focused. We need to understand the task at hand, the battle at hand. And we need to make priorities. Just like a soldier on the front line would make a priority at that time, saying this is what needs to happen. You know, I think that sometimes we do people a disservice if we imply that somehow God is simply begging and pleading with them to obey him. I get this mental picture of the pitiful parent at the grocery store or some other public place, you know, begging their child to obey while the spoiled brat is having a temper tantrum, right? Or doing whatever he wants. That's not God. That's not God. God is our commander. God is our king. And we need to be recognized. I notice when I'm saying that, a lot of parents out there are kind of smiling. Yeah, we've all been through that. I understand. We've all been through that. We've all seen it. But the point is that we shouldn't liken God to a beggar. God doesn't have to beg and plead. It is God's desire that all would come to Christ Jesus. We understand that. But sometimes we take that, I think, too far. In the sense that, you know, I truly believe that when we read, again, go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3, and what we are before God. God has commanded we are to obey. And we lose sight of that sometime. We think, just like the child that thinks that he's in charge and the parent is there begging, that's not the way it is. Sometimes we think that we're in charge and God's a beggar, but he's not. And we need to recognize, I didn't serve actively in the military, but I am pretty sure I did watch Gomer Pyle USMC. I never saw Sergeant Carter begging Gomer to do something, okay? I don't think there's going to be too many five-star generals out there that are begging a buck private, if you understand what I'm saying. And so when we are enlisted in God's army, we need to recognize who the authority is, who is in control. What is our duty? We have a duty to submit. A good soldier has a duty to submit to his commanding officer. And so we have a duty to submit. And we need to recognize that God outranks us in every way. Okay? He rightfully expects our obedience to his command. And he even tells us that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So that's an expression of our love before God. And it's an expression of our duty before God, is to obey his commands. And so we see here that Paul is reminding Timothy that he had a duty to God. You and I have a duty to God. We're not just doing God a favor when we come and worship him. We have a duty to do so. We're not just doing God a favor when we read the Bible or we pray or we do any of these things that express how we feel about God, okay? We're not doing him a favor. We have a duty. We also see that Timothy was entrusted here with a commission to carry out. Back to the military example again, but in the military, a soldier is given a commission. He's given a rank. He's given a job. He's given work to do, and he is to carry that out. And the Greek word that is used here, this charge, this commission, if you will, it would have been used to speak of putting a deposit in a bank. And so the truth was deposited in Timothy, and he was to diligently guard it. And you know, as God's people, as God's church today, you know, we read about how the church, we read this earlier, is the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, we are also called stewards of the mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so we have a great calling. You know, the truth has been deposited in us, if you will. The truth has been given to us in his word. And as the church, as the people of God, as soldiers in God's army, we are to diligently guard it. We are to diligently guard it. Just as a soldier would guard that which he would be commanded to guard. Soldier guards the fort. We are to diligently guard the truth of God. And we also read here that Timothy's calling had been confirmed through prophecies. And so he had a duty to live up to these confirmations as well. And we are reminded again in this verse that the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. Here in verse 18, Paul tells Timothy and us, he says, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. He says, or in the New King James, it says, wage the good warfare. We're to fight the good fight. You know, we have a lifelong fight on our hands against our enemies. And what are our enemies? The evil world system and our own fleshly sinful nature and the devil. Right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are enemies that you and I will contend with throughout this lifetime. And Paul was always aware of this reality. He knew that he battled his flesh. Romans 7, we read the passage in Romans 7. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Romans 7, 14 and 15. Paul knew that he battled the flesh. Paul knew that he battled the world. Galatians 6, 14 says, for God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so Paul knew that he battled the world. And Paul knew that he battled Satan. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 said this, and this is the verse I was alluding to earlier, but he says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 18, he writes there of the hindrance of Satan. So he knew that he battled the world. He knew that he battled his flesh, and he knew that he battled the devil. And make no mistake about it, in speaking of the devil, he continues to attack God's people. He continues to attack the church. For one thing, he blinds the minds of unbelievers to the gospel and keeps them away from the church. We read that in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe." The God of this age, that's referring to Satan. God is blinding the minds of unbelievers to the gospel. He's attacking in that way. He's keeping them from the truth. And he uses ignorance. He uses false religions. He uses pride. And he uses other sins. And he uses a desire for the things of this world. And so Satan is blinding individuals and keeping them from the truth. And then Satan tries to destroy believers and tries to destroy the credibility of the believer's witness. Luke 22:31, speaking of the Lord speaking to Peter, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Satan was after Peter. And the Lord said, "I'm praying for you, Peter. I'm praying that your faith will not fail, because Satan wants to destroy you. And he wants to destroy your witness." 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan wants to devour you. Satan wants to devour me. And there are a lot of people in this world that don't have the Spirit of God living within them. And we should pray for them and we should feel for them, because you and I, in and of ourselves, are no match for the devil. We are no match for Satan. Don't kid yourself and don't fool yourself. He's not that cartoon character in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. He would like for the world to believe that, and many do, if they even believe in him at all. Satan is crafty, he is a deceiver, he is blinding people, and he wants to destroy people because he knows his fate. Satan is on his way to the pit of hell, and he knows it, and he wants to take as many people with him as he can. And we need to be very thankful for the power of God in salvation. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have protection. There is that umbrella of protection against Satan, because even though we are no match for Satan, we need to be reminded that Satan is no match for our God. And when we are in Christ, Satan is no match. But Satan will try to destroy believers. And Satan will attack marriages. Satan will attack the family. We live in a world where we see the results of that. 1 Corinthians 7:5, speaking of the marriage relationship, Satan is mentioned. It says, "Do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Satan, he's attacking our marriages. He's attacking our families. He's attacking what God ordained to be good. That's another way he attacks the church. Satan attacks church leaders. 1 Timothy 3:7, speaking of the elder, he says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Make no mistake about it, regardless who you are, and we have seen leaders in the church to fall, there is always the temptation and the snare of the devil. We need to be very careful. We need to not be prideful. We need to take heed lest we fall. And we need to recognize that Satan is there to destroy us. And as we read early in 1 Timothy 1, he attacks the church through false teachers and false religious systems. So how can the church defend itself? How can the church defend itself? Well, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Ephesians 6, we're reminded of the passage, the armor of God. We have the armor of God. That includes truth. It includes righteousness. It includes faith. It includes God's word. It includes prayer. All of these are essential weapons in our spiritual warfare. In verse 19 here in 1 Timothy 1, he speaks of keeping faith and a good conscience. Keeping the faith, holding fast to the truth, holding fast to God's word, and a good conscience. You know, a good conscience is the result of a pure life, to be blameless. Whereas evil behavior, on the other hand, leads to guilt, leads to shame, leads to fear, leads to doubt, leads to insecurity, leads to despair. And so, purity in doctrine must be accompanied by purity in living. What we believe must be consistent with how we behave. Truth and morality go together. Right belief and right behavior. And as we wrap up at the end of the passage, sadly we see mentioned here of those that have rejected this. You know, there are times, and there are many examples in the Bible, where people are delivered to Satan for one reason or another. And since these two here that were mentioned, Hymenaeus and Alexander, since they were to be delivered to Satan, obviously they were not already completely vulnerable to his power. And we're just reminded that the church provides an umbrella of protection. It is so far, we're going to talk a little bit later on with our graduates, and this is something that we all need to be aware of, but we need to be a part of a local church family. We need the accountability. We need the umbrella of protection. God has not ordained that we go through this pilgrim pathway alone. And that's an important thing that we need to understand. You know, as we wrap up, we're just reminded that in this case, some people are handed over to Satan for the purpose of judgment. You know, Dr. Jeff has been taking us through 1 Samuel, and in 1 Samuel 16, we see King Saul, who was not devoted to God. And what happened? God rejected him, and the Spirit of God left him, and it says, in his place came an evil spirit. Think about the example of Judas. Judas spent 3 years with Christ. He was one of the 12 disciples. He heard his teaching. He saw his miracles. But yet we see in John 13, 27, it says that Satan entered into Judas. What a tragedy. And so we read here that these false teachers suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. By leaving the truth, by embracing error, believers can wreck their lives. And let that not happen to us. He does call out these false teachers by name, by the way. It's interesting. Sometimes confrontation is necessary for the sake of the church. And Paul does that here. Paul says that they were guilty of blaspheming God, and they needed to be taught a lesson. They needed to be taught not to blaspheme. And we're just reminded here that, you know, some people have to learn the hard way. And he says they're going to be delivered to Satan. They're going to learn their lesson the hard way. And I'll tell you, young people, old people, all people, it's nice if you don't have to learn all the lessons the hard way. Sometimes we can learn through the lives of others. As we said earlier, Paul said his life was an example. We don't have to experience every tragedy. We don't have to experience every wrong thing. We don't have to learn everything the hard way. But these men were on their way to learning things the hard way. And so just as the Apostle Paul, you and I have a testimony. We have a story to tell. We have a story to demonstrate about what it means to know God, the God of the universe, to have a personal relationship with our Creator, with our Redeemer, with our Lord and Savior. We're members of His family, we're soldiers in His army, and we have a charge of duty to obey and to serve Him, and He is our commander and our King. And so may we be faithful to live in such a way that will bring glory and honor to Him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we would serve in love, and that we would serve in duty. And Father, now we just pray that you would go with each one together, keep them safe, and bring us back together again at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.